Continuing this morning, our study in the book of John. Last 2 weeks, or rather 2 weeks ago, we began with John chapter 1, verse 1. And just like in the Haftorah reading from Isaiah 40, the book of John begins with the credentials of the person that he is to be speaking about, namely Yeshua. And then in the second part of that first chapter of John, we went on to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist, not the writer of the book, but a different person, who pointed the way to Yeshua. And we spent some time talking about the prophecies given at his birth, his early ministry, and then finally his ministry of pointing the way to Yeshua. And so naturally, when one gets to that point, if one would know nothing else, one would hear about the testimony of John pointing the way to Yeshua, and the question would be, did it work? Did it work? Was it successful? And now in this last part of the first chapter, and the beginning part of the second chapter, we answer that question. How successful was this ministry of John of pointing people to Yeshua? So in John chapter 1, down in verse 35, we continue this account. It's amazing to be in on the beginning of things, isn't it? There have been some times in my life that I have been in on the beginning of stuff. I mean, besides this congregation, I was part of a startup company, and there was that excitement at the beginning when you're actually starting something from the very beginning. Well, it ended badly, but we won't go there. But at the very beginning, it was good. An association that I'm on the board of directors, the beginning of that, the beginning, you never know at the beginning what something's going to turn out to be. Some things begin with great fanfare and great ceremony and end with a dud. And other things begin in the quietness and wind up shaking the world upside down. And this is one of those occasions where it began very slowly and it wound up shaking the whole world. This isn't the way, by the way, that we would typically start something today. Typically something is well funded and it begins with great public campaigns and advertising and all sorts of music and artists and all the rest of this. And let's see how Yeshua's ministry began. So in chapter 1, verse 35, again the next day, so it's only been a couple of days since Yeshua came back from his trial in the wilderness. John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Yeshua as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is something that he pre-announced in the previous chapter, in the previous verses rather. He said, "I saw one coming, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And now he says to his two disciples, "That's the guy. That's the one I was talking about." Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Yeshua. John chapter 1, verse 37. They followed him. They took action. It wasn't like they took mental note and said, "Well, alright, so maybe someday we'll follow up on this. That's a good idea. Let me write that down. Let me remember that guy. Someday I'll find out what he's up about, what he's all about." But not today. Today is too early, too late, too sunny, too cloudy, too rainy, too fair, too hot, too cold. Sometimes people just say, "Well, I'll put it off." These two didn't put it off. They said, "That's the man. I want to know more about him." They followed him. Verse 38, and Yeshua turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Somebody pointed out in one of the commentaries that I was reading that that really is the first recorded public comment of Yeshua, in verbatim, other than, you know, we hear that he taught the teachers in the temple when he was 12, and we have the temptation in the wilderness where he had the speaking to the devil, and then we had his private comments to John the Baptist on his the time of his baptism, when there was that little discourse on whether it was proper for John to baptize him. But now his ministry has begun, and it is appropriate that his first words to them would be, "What do you seek?" What do you seek? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? You're following me. Why are you following me? What are you looking for? And their answer to him, their request, was basically, where can we get together in today's parlance? Right? Where are you staying? Where can we get together? We want to meet with you. We want to talk to you. Where can we go? He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. John typically uses Roman time. Roman time and Jewish time vary, but 10 o'clock in the morning, basically. This was a morning event. They saw Yeshua and they came and basically stayed with him all day. Verse 40, one of the two who heard him, John, speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Yeshua. Yeshua looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic. Peter, or Petron, is the Greek for the same term. So, immediately after they found Yeshua, they had to go tell somebody. It was good news. They had to go tell somebody else. Woohoo! That's typically the reaction of a new believer, isn't it? That's typically a reaction when you find out anything, it's good news. You get a tax refund. You say, "Sure, I can't tell anybody about that. Unexpected tax refund." All of a sudden, you're telling everybody. You're telling the postman. You're telling the people up and down the street. You're calling your family. You're saying, "Woo, I got this money. I didn't expect it." These guys met the Messiah of Israel, who had been prophesied for thousands of years. Now, here he was standing in front of them. You better believe they were going to go tell somebody about it. So Andrew went and told his brother. Well, his brother, who was more commonly known as Peter, although Simon was his given name, and brought him to see Yeshua. It's interesting that when people are new believers, genuine new believers, I mean not people who are just trying to fit into churches or just trying to pretend to add Yeshua to their bag of spiritual tricks, but someone who truly understands their own sinfulness and who Yeshua is and what it means for them, you can't shut them up. People try. I mean, when I was a new believer, I mean, people would cross the street to get away from me because I'd follow them. You know, and even if they crossed the street, sometimes I'd cross to follow them afterwards. Hey, let me tell you about this. It's kind of sad that after we have been believers for a long time, we lose that zeal. It's sort of interesting to see the freshness of this first day of Yeshua's public ministry, when he's accumulating disciples, that they had that same kind of enthusiasm, that as soon as they figured out who he was, and they knew, they were pulling out of the room, and they were going, "Well, let me go tell my brother, because he's going to want to hear." Verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Yeshua said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So it's even the first day. Here it is, spreading. We got all these people that are telling each other. Yeshua didn't do really anything to reach out to them in the beginning, did he? They came to him. No clever advertising campaigns. No musical numbers, no seeker-sensitive services or anything like that. They came looking for him. And they followed him, and then once they followed him and understood who he was, they went and got other people to come and follow him also. Which is the way it ought to work. It's the way it's worked for centuries. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." I mean, you know, there's towns in our own country in our own day that if you would hear of a prophet coming out of that particular town, you would kind of scowl and crack your head. And we just made mention of Las Vegas before. It's like that is known for its spiritual zeal. Or, you know, there are towns that themselves are not known to have great impact. I'm not saying, okay, let me put the disclaimer. I'm not saying that I hold to this, but in the Baltimore area, it's almost a proverb. It's like Dundalk. You know, you have a great, wise, spiritual institution coming out of Dundalk. People would kind of scratch their heads and say, Dundalk? Because it's not known for that sort of thing. So Nathaniel said, Nazareth? That place? Something good coming out of there? I mean, not like out of Jerusalem or out of one of these great cities where there's great centers of learning, or even outside of Israel, Alexandria, places where there are great synagogues and great centers of learning, and Nazareth. Verse 47, Yeshua saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And if we walk up to somebody and they say that to us, our first comment would probably be along the lines of Nathanael said, and moving into our current day, it's like, do I know you? It's like, how do I know you? 48, Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Yeshua answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. He came to that conclusion relatively quickly when Yeshua verified to him all the claims of Philip. Because Philip really told him about Yeshua. And so when Nathanael came to Yeshua, and the first thing Yeshua did was told him what he'd just been doing, which Yeshua couldn't have known by natural sense. All of a sudden Nathanael realized, this guy's not just an ordinary guy. Verse 50, Yeshua answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But certainly he didn't deny what Yeshua said, or what Nathanael said to him. It's sort of interesting to look at the claims even on the early days of the ministry, because some people who are uninformed will say, well, you know, Yeshua never claimed to be the Messiah, he never claimed to be Son of God, he never claimed to be divine. Other people said that of him, but that's not true. Scripture all over the place is full of places where he not only says it of himself, but where other people say it of him, and he agrees either implicitly or explicitly. Here it was definitely explicit, because not only did he agree with it, he said, basically, preach it, brother, because he went on to say, not only am I the Son of God, but you will see that revealed to you in the future. That you will see it verified even further than me just telling you about where you were under the fig tree. Chapter 2, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there, and both Yeshua and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now bear in mind that this was the third day, probably the third day of ministry, because he was just back in a few verses back, he was purposing, in verse 43 of chapter 1, he was going to go into Galilee, probably to get to this wedding. So you're only talking about a few days here. So probably the disciples that were invited were the disciples that were just named. Most likely he didn't have a huge following. He probably had, if you're counting them, I counted one time and I got 5, and I counted another time and I got 6, but I think there were 5 of them that were associated with him at this point. So like I said, if we were starting a big effort nowadays, we'd start off with great fanfare and advertising and giveaways and balloons and all sorts of things and signs. We started with a couple guys. Right? And he didn't even really go after them. They came after him. By the way, the second disciple, if you've been following, we passed through the chain here, and we started way back in chapter 1, verse 35, that he was standing with 2 of his disciples, but only one of them was named. Who's the other guy? And most people would agree, and I agree with them, that the other guy was the writer of this gospel. And that was John, who was later to be an apostle. So He was there from the very first day of Yeshua's ministry. And typically, he doesn't name himself, just I guess out of humility, that he doesn't put himself into the picture. We know there were these five disciples there, but to me, reading this, it is inconceivable to me that John didn't go and tell anybody. So there might have been a couple more disciples involved as well, but we didn't hear the story of what John did. I guess he didn't want to inject himself too much into the narrative. But now the event is this wedding, and he and his disciples are going to this wedding. And weddings in the Middle East, even nowadays, are a big thing. In those days it was too. It was a multi-day affair. It was this huge deal. And chances are, because of the close contact of his mother with the things that were going on in the wedding, chances are she was involved in it somehow. If these were relatives or friends or something, that she had something to do with the wedding itself. Verse 3 of chapter 2, when the wine ran out, the mother of Yeshua said to him, "They have no wine." How typical of mothers. Go to the son and just say, they're out of this, or we're out of that. And then just kind of pause, like, okay, now what are you going to do about it? Verse 4, and Yeshua said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? Mine hour has not yet come." Which sounds like a peculiar reaction that he's made. It was in one sense a little sharp, but not disrespectful to her, but yet it was making it very clear that he was not under her command, and her miracles were not done for the sake of the family. Okay, that was an important distinction that had to be made at the very beginning, that his miracles were not going to be done. He was not just going to be a bag of tricks to solve the problems of the people that he knew well. And so some of the things that were going on here, the sharpness of his reply, was kind of based around the fact that that is not, in a sense, my ministry. That is not what I am sent to do. I'm not sent here just to solve problems like wine running out at weddings. My mission here is something that is greater than that. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." In other words, yeah, I understand all that, but we're still out of wine. And so he said to the servants, "Go ahead and do whatever he says to do." Verse 6, now there are 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Remember, they didn't have faucets in their houses. Whatever water they had to be brought and stored. So there were these big water jars. If you've ever seen any pictures of the water jars of the day, they were tall things with a narrow neck. It was a big water jar. Verse 7, Yeshua said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And that gives the real purpose for why he did this. He wasn't doing this for the benefit of his mother, or the benefit, really, of those around him, but rather for the fact that his disciples could gain that deeper understanding of who he was. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. However, saying that he did this for the benefit of his disciples, still you have to turn around and say that he did help them out, didn't he? In this small matter, that surely, had they run out of wine, it would not have been the end of the world. It would have been something that would have hurt their reputation, would have upset the wedding service, but to think that Yeshua even cared enough to help them out with the miracle that not only inspired greater belief in him on the part of his new disciples. I mean, these guys have only been following Yeshua for a day or two. Right? It's not like they've been following him around for months and months. It's just for a few days. And to inspire confidence with them and to solve this problem says something about his character. And the fact that his mother expected him to do something, said that she expected him to be concerned about what was going on, despite his comment to her that this was not his primary mission or this was not his calling, but yet she expected him to do something, says something about what she knew about him and in her experience with him as he's been growing up. It also tells us something about him in our experience, because it is this balance that we have to maintain in our understanding of who Yeshua is, in that on one hand, we have to understand that he is the incarnation, the making flesh. That's what incarnate means. Incarnate is flesh. The making flesh of the flesh, or becoming flesh, of one of the persons of God with all of God's power. I mean, all this stuff that we read about in the Torah reading about Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, of the smoking oven and the firebrand and all the rest of it, and the power of God, and all the rest manifested in Isaiah chapter 40, when we talk about God and all the rest. All that power and all that glory is part of the equipment that Yeshua carries with him, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we have Yeshua, who is concerned enough about the goings-on at a wedding ceremony to turn water into wine for them. Another thing that's interesting about the character of his ministry, and I don't remember if it was Edersheim or another commentator that pointed this out, is that when God called Moses, Moses' first miracle was to turn water into blood, which was of no use to anybody other than to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. Yeshua's first miracle was to turn water into wine, which was something that was certainly useful and sweet to everyone who was there in the wedding feast. Now, you know, it's an interesting picture. It's something that Scripture never picks up on, so don't run too far with it. But it is interesting to think about something about the character of Yeshua's ministry. Moses' ministry began in the halls of kings and among the crowds of people. Yeshua's ministry started in the remote corner of Israel, among just a few people. Out of all the disciples of John, these two decided to go follow Yeshua. Now, other disciples of John, I'm sure, came on board later on, but to have a curiosity to find out who Yeshua was. The ministry started in quietness, and yet the power of God made him great. It's something that's instructive to us, and it's something that I stop and think about often, about the nature of ministry and the balance between what God expects us to do in terms of accomplishing the work of His kingdom versus what God wants us to wait for Him to do. And it's kind of an interesting, an uneasy balance sometimes. Here we have an instance where John the Baptist did his ministry. He did it well. But yet, when it came time for the real meat of the ministry, the following of Yeshua, to occur, it happened in the quiet. It happened one by one, rather than the great crowds that were following John. It was one by one here and there that came to Yeshua. So there is something about this kingdom of God, this following of Yeshua, which has a tendency to happen in the quiet, has a tendency to happen one by one, and it has a tendency to happen down here where we are. Moses' ministry happened up on the mountaintop. Yeshua's ministry happened down here. Matter of fact, it started in the Jordan River Valley. So it starts down here with us rather than coming down from on high. So there's an interesting contrast between the ministry and an interesting contrast between the manifestations of God. And here we have Yeshua, who is somebody that, from the sounds of it, you know, you wouldn't mind, I mean, even if you didn't know who he was. I mean, sure, I wouldn't mind spending an afternoon with him, but even the people of his day, seems to be the kind of person you wouldn't mind spending some time with. And that speaks more volumes about the nature of God than any great philosophy that you can name. That God become man was able to lower himself to such a point where he was not only understandable to us, but somebody that we could relate to. And that says a great deal about who Yeshua is and what he means to us. Of course, the other thing we can get out of this is we look at, well, how did the ministry grow? Well, it grew one-on-one. There's this great, well, I wouldn't say great, but this interesting little short story that called The Gospel Blimp, and there was a movie, a little short, you know, 20-minute movie made of it, which is kind of funny. But at the point of the short story and the point of the movie is that we come up with all these crazy schemes to reach people for Yeshua. That in that case, it was a gospel blimp. It was this idea that they bought a surplus blimp and they were dropping tracts on the town and all the mayhem that results from that. Whereas the point of the story at the end was, why don't you just try talking to your neighbors instead of dropping things on them from the sky? And you look at how the ministry of Yeshua began and started. It began with people relating to people and dealing with relationships that had already been established, relationships of friendship, relations of community. You know, this person was from the same town, this person the same family, and all the rest of it in order to speak to them about Yeshua. And there's something that for some reason that we don't seem to do as we ought to. We'll talk about automobiles and taxes and politics, and we'll talk about, you know, the quality of our lawn and what lawn service we use, if we use one, or grass seed we use if we don't. But yet when it comes to things about Yeshua, for some reason people are hesitant. To tell you the truth, I have never found, if you approach people right, I have never found people that threw me out of the room. They haven't agreed with me more times than not about who Yeshua is, but they would still talk to you about him. And why don't we? We ought to. Yeshua, the God with us, Emmanuel, who started in such a quiet way, and truly this ministry that began just one by one grew into a ministry that now encompasses hundreds of millions of people all across the globe by the power of God, evidenced through the moving of God's Spirit. And it's quite amazing to watch how it all started. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, thank you for calling us to be part of this great kingdom. Thank you for calling us in the quiet places. Thank you for calling even people such as us, sacrificing Yeshua for us. I thank you for the opportunities that we have had to speak to people one-on-one. Forgive us for times that we have not had the enthusiasm we ought to have, or we've not taken advantage of opportunities we ought to have. But rather constantly keep our eyes focused where we ought to be, and remembering where we came from, remembering where we're going, and remember who's bringing us there, that we might always give glory where glory is due to our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.